Heavenly Father, as we gather again to hear your word, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it might reach deep within us and expose all those darkened nooks and crannies and bring to light by the power of the gospel the glorious face of the Lord Jesus, who brings us integration and wholeness and peace and shalom. And we ask now for your blessing as we read it together, and that your name would be honored and glorified in our worship. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a very well-known passage of Scripture. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 554. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Well, according to Carlo Rovelli, who is an Italian theoretical physicist and now lives in Marseille in France and has authored a number of best-selling books in the last few years, time is relative. Well, of course, Einstein said that before, and he has furthered Einstein's theory of relativity with respect to time. And in one of his recent books, chapter 3 of the book, he talks about twins born on the same day at the same time, of course, and one who lives for the rest of his life at 14,000 feet and another who lives down by the sea. And the one who lives down by the sea will be younger than the one who lives up in the mountains. Now, before you rush off and buy a house at the sea, We're only talking about microseconds here in the typical lifespan of a human being. But time does move differently at different altitudes, according to theoretical physics and current science, because time is affected by gravitational fields. Right, this is Sunday morning, and we need to move away from theoretical physics. But we do speak about time in different ways, don't we? We talk about time dragging. The one who has lost their loved one, their spouse. And they sit alone at night in an empty house. And they tell their friends and their family that everything is okay. I'm doing just fine. But actually, time just seems to drag. The one who's waiting in a hospital, their loved one is having surgery, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for the surgeon to appear, a nurse, a technician, somebody to appear, and hours go by, and time just seems to drag. And the person in a job that they don't like, but that they didn't forsake because they need the money, because they have a spouse and a family to keep and bills to pay, and the job just is awful, and time just drags, and you just long for the weekend. You long for Friday afternoon when you can get away from it all and go fishing. And time then suddenly speeds up, because when you're having fun, when you're in love, when you're on vacation and everything is going swell, time just seems to pass by in an instant. We sometimes talk about time when something happens that coincides perhaps with our desire or inclination, and we say, perfect timing, as though we were in control of time. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that our relationship to time is a bit like a fish out of water, that we hardly notice it until we can't breathe, and then we're very conscious of time. For everything there is a season and a time, for every matter under heaven. And what follows is perhaps one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, bar the Lord's Prayer, perhaps, or the Ten Commandments, though in our society less Ten Commandments and more this passage. And this passage is read at all kinds of events and circumstances. Actually, an atheist could have written this poem, because there's no mention of God. It's not particularly Jewish or Christian or biblical. It's a poem that has about it something of truism, of life, of the experience of life, and actually that's the point. Solomon is drawing from life and people's experience of life, whether they're believers or unbelievers, and it is full of seasons. Actually, it's poetry to begin with. So let's go there for a second. I promise I won't spend any more time than I did on theoretical physics this morning. But it is poetry, and you may have a Bible that actually prints this in the form of a poem that distinguishes it from the prose section that follows. And I want to ask, and I think I asked it recently, and I was trying to rack my brain as to when it was, but it was recent, and it may have been here on a Sunday morning, though I think it was on a Wednesday noon event that I was speaking on the Magnificat. It may have been here. And I asked the question, why poetry? Why do we have these poems in the Bible? What was God thinking about when he gave us a Bible that had poems in them, like this one? And the answer is, according to some at least, that it's to do with left brain and right brain. And I was reading this week that those who suffer from aphasia, they can't talk, they can't speak, they can't vocalize words, they can't speak words, but they can sing words. So if they go to that part of their brain where they're members of a choir and they're going to sing, they can get the words out, but they can't get the words out if it's just spoken, because it's a different part of the brain. Poetry affects a certain side of your brain, so we are told. And I think the point is this, that the Bible wants to address us in every capacity of our being, and wants to address us not just in a series of laws or narrative history or sets of doctrines, but also wants to appeal to the artistic within us and that which we think of as rhythmical and poetic and so on. We could talk about how this poem is constructed, and it's actually quite fascinating to some, and not to all of you, I understand that. There are 28 things mentioned here in 14 pairs, and therefore multiples of 7, and 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible, so there's that. And then there's parallelism, and sometimes good things are followed by bad things, and then in the next line another good thing is followed by a bad thing, and sometimes it flips over and reverses it so that a good thing is followed by a bad thing, and then a bad thing is followed by a good thing, and so there's that. And some of you are into this in a big way, I can see, and you want more, and I'm not going to give you any more. But I'm going to say to you, if that's your thing, then Sunday afternoon is going to be wonderful. Just sit down and analyze this poem, because it's constructed with a great deal of finesse. There are seasons, and there are bad times, and rough times, and painful times. Times to kill in war and self-defense. Time to break down bad relationships, settings that have become perhaps a little too comfortable, a time to hate with a perfect hatred the enemies of God and proprietors of injustice, and to whom no one seems to have any access and redress. And there are times of great pleasure and great productivity, a time to dance, a time to build up, a time to talk, and a time to laugh. And notice that these are all, yes, probably all of them, within the context of community. So it's not talking about you in your small corner and the little seasons that you have, but it's talking about seasons that you have in relationship to others, in the world, in the family, in the church. It's talking about you as a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a friend, an enemy. And there are seasons. And some of you are in rough seasons just now. Difficult seasons. And life has turned sour. And it would be a mistake, I think, for us to look at this poem and divorce it from what follows. Because actually the key verse is not the poem. The key verse is verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Life is full of seasons, and you're not in control of the seasons. They come and they go. You find yourself in a good season. You find yourself in a pleasant season. You find yourself in a bad season of life, and you're not in control of it. So the question that Solomon asks is, what gain has the worker from his toil? What's the point? What's the point? And I want to say 4 things. The first is this. Wisdom. Wisdom lies in knowing that God is in control. I have seen, verse 10, the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God is in control. This poem about seasons and times is saying something of immense significance. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. This is God works all things together for the good of those that love him. God is in control of good things and evil things. And he has his hand on the button and he is controlling all events. And the wise person is the person who acknowledges that, because God, and notice what he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And when you trust God and when you know that he's in control, everything is okay, even in the bad seasons of life. And he has put eternity into man's heart. And when you have discovered that eternity, when you've discovered the reason why you're here, why God made you, where have I come from, why am I here, where am I going, those questions, when you understand that within the context of I am created and sustained by God and saved by God, then everything has meaning again and everything has purpose again. And I see these seasons as part of the overruling administration of a loving, tender, gracious, heavenly Father in my life. You can't order your life and structure your life. I did know one person one time back in 1975. I was a student intern at a church. And I was it. There was no one else there. So I was the preacher and bottle washer and so on. And there were two elders in the church. It was a time in my life when I didn't have a car, and I had a bicycle, which was kind of cool in Oxford, because everybody rode around the streets in Oxford on bicycles. The two elders were the retired minister, Mr. Norton, in whose home I lived for that year, and another person, S.M. Houghton, who did a lot of editorial work for the Banner of Truth publishing company and edited and so on, and he was a retired schoolmaster. And I would say to him on occasions on a Sunday evening, I'm coming to see you on Tuesday, weather permitting, because if it was raining, I wasn't going, because I was on a bicycle. And when I got there, and he would say, come at noon, and he meant noon, he meant 12 o'clock, not 11:59, and not 12, he meant 12 o'clock. And it took him 7 minutes to heat up the soup, it took 13 minutes for a conversation, and then 5 minutes for prayer, and then he would say, it's time for you to go now. And he would go back to his work. And he was in his late 70s, early 80s at this point. He was a widow at this point in his time. And he ordered and structured the day like that. But we can't order and structure our seasons like that. You find yourself in a difficult season. A marriage that has turned sour. Children that have rebelled. A financial plan that has gone south. A friend who didn't turn out to be a friend and became disloyal to you. A tragedy. A disease. You're in a season of life where cancer has come, and you're on that endless cycle of treatments and recovery and treatments and recovery, and the recovery is worse than the disease, or it feels like that. And you don't know whether you're going to make it through the day. And it's one of those seasons of life. And Solomon is saying, when you say, and Christians say this, so what's the point? What's the point of all this? Lord, why am I here? Why are you doing this? When you have eternity in your heart, when you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior and prophet and priest and king, wisdom says God is in control. God is in control. He's ordering the seasons. This may be a bad season, but I know he's in control. I know he's in control. He's the potentate of time, as the hymn writer crowned him with many crowns, Matthew Bridges, in the 19th century wrote, he's the potentate of time. You know, outside of that, there's only chaos and darkness and blackness and uncertainty. So wisdom says, God is in control. Secondly, wisdom rests in the fact that he knows, even if we don't. You notice how he puts it. He has put eternity, verse 11, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So you're asking, what is God doing? And it doesn't seem to make sense, this tapestry, this jigsaw of your life. And you say, what's going on here? Like Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely accused of rape, with the Pharaoh's wife, 10 years in prison, falsely arrested, the injustice of it. And then, right at the end of the narrative in Genesis 49 and 50, when the brothers finally make it to Egypt because of a famine, you see the beginnings of the reason behind all of this, to save Jacob's seed, to ensure Israel, to ensure the narrative of redemption and Jesus and the gospel and everything. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God, this life of mine, with all of its seasons, and I just want the good seasons. I want the dancing seasons. I want the joy seasons. I want the laughter seasons. But that's not where I am right now. I haven't laughed, you might be saying, in months and maybe years. I've turned in upon myself because I can't see the light anymore. And I'm saying, be like Joseph and say, yes, there are these evil things that happen, but God intends good for me. I may not see it. I may not understand it. Like Naomi, who marries and has two boys, and they were the joy of her life and her future. And she loved her sons as sons love their mothers. And they go to Moab because of a famine, and her husband dies. And then her two sons marry outside the faith. They marry Moabitesses. And everything is coming apart. And then 10 years later, when Naomi is making her way home again, and then there's this girl, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and she's saying, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And you see a little glimmer of the purposes of Almighty God in the life of this woman that she's been through 10 years of terrible, terrible trial. She's lost the three people that meant the most to her, her husband and her two sons. But now she sees something of the plan of God, because God wanted to save Ruth. the grandmother of King David, who's the father of Jesus. Or there's Job. And in Job chapter 2, God is speaking to Satan, and he's saying to Satan that he had provoked God to do something to Job without reason. Well, it looks to us like that, without reason. It's never without reason to God, but God personifies this. He accommodates to the way that we think, and he says, You provoked me to do something without reason, without cause. It's the Hebrew word hinnom. And Ralph Davis, one time, 20 years ago, wrote me a little letter all about this Hebrew word hinnom in Job chapter 2, because I was in a dark place. And something was happening that was undoing me a little. And he said, you may be in one of those without cause moments, seasons in your life. It looks to me as though what's happening now doesn't seem to have any cause, doesn't seem to have any rhyme nor reason to it. It looks a complete mess. How could God possibly bring me into this season of life? And follow Job all the way through to the end. And God never tells him the reason why, by the way. Because it's not important that you understand the reason. What's important is that you believe it. What's important is that you have faith, that you trust him in the dark. What's the point? Yes, there are all these seasons, but I'm not in control of these seasons. I want the good times. Let the good times roll. Who says that? You may be in a season where you lose. You may be in a season where everything is going your way, but you're not in control of it. So what's the point? The point is you must trust God. You must trust him. There's another point here, and it's right at the end of verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, in a sense that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows absolutely everything. And then it says, and God seeks what has been driven away. Things that have been driven away, things, injustices that have never been addressed. And God seeks them. You may be wondering why I prayed the way I prayed in the pastoral prayer this morning, because when I read yesterday about what happens to young boys and girls in the world, it just made me so angry. I mean, red hot angry. The injustice of it all. These little ones who have no voice, whose lives are ruined for the pleasure of adults, sordid pleasure of adults, and who hears their voice? Well, that's why the psalmist prays those psalms, that God would break their teeth and break their arms who treat little ones in such a fashion. Yes, you may not be thinking of the great ills of the world this morning, and you may be just thinking of something that's happened to you. An injustice has been perpetrated to you, and you can't even talk about it. And perhaps you can't even share it. But God will address it one day. God will address it one day. God seeks what has been driven away. There's one more thing. There are these seasons, and let's go right back to the very beginning in verse 2, this general statement that he makes, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to die. There's a time to die. There's a time to put yourself in harm's way. When you're a soldier and you're in battle, and it's now, and you must put yourself in harm's way now. A policeman who stops a car and doesn't know, he puts himself in harm's way. But it is appointed unto man once to die. It's on the calendar. Just as your phone or watch or something pops up with a message and says you've got a meeting tomorrow at 3 o'clock, or it's your wife's birthday tomorrow, and don't forget it. On God's calendar, there is a day appointed for our death, for our parting from this world. And we shall be in God's presence, and we shall be accountable, and we'll be brought before his judgment seat to give an account of what we've done in this world. And it's a day of reckoning. There is a time to die, and the question is, are you ready? And Jesus gave a parable of a rich fool who spoke about tearing down barns and building new ones, and he was off on his financial adventure to make more. And Jesus said, what a fool, because tonight his soul would be required of him. And maybe that's you, my friend. Almost every commentator I read on this passage cited William Ernest Henley, the poet who died in 1903. And he wrote a poem at the age of 12. He was diagnosed with tubercular arthritis and had to have his leg amputated below the knee and surgery on the other foot. And this was when he was 12 years old. And as he was recovering as a teenager, he wrote this poem called Invictus. Some of you know it, I'm sure. Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, you're not. And you're dead. And you've been dead for 100 years. And your body is rotting in a grave. And you've been brought to account before God. There is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And Solomon is asking, are you ready? You need to trust God. You need to trust the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture known so well to us, and pray that you would help us find that wisdom which alone is to be found, resting in you and you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.